That is the truth. God says he will not be ashamed of us if we will not be ashamed of him and own and acknowledge his name. All right, as we turn our Bibles to Revelation 4, we'll go ahead and dismiss the children to Children's Church. And I'll see if we can get set up here. This will be a little bit of a different kind of message. Hopefully this will pop back up on the screen. If not, I'll have to, there we go. Just because we're hitting into a new section. A new section means we need a little bit of review to kind of place us where we're at. But it's interesting. It made me think about an illustration that might help us understand at least the structure of the book to some degree. My mom loves to make cakes for our kids, and so that's a pretty regular thing. And we went out this past week, and she made a cake, and it was an ice cream cake with Oreo crumbly crust and on the bottom and ice cream on the top. And of course, for every cake, you don't just put that right on the table. You need a platter to kind of put something on. So you start off with a platter, and then you've got this, for this cake anyway, it had a crust. And then that kind of helps set the stage for everything that was the ice cream that was on the, and the, but of course, that you're not done with the ice cream. Then there's the highlight, the climax, which is on the top, and that's the coloring of the icing and the message that's written on there, happy birthday, and the candle that sits on there. So all these things kind of build and progress towards the top. Does that make sense? This is what the book of Revelation is doing for us. It starts off at the very beginning, and it sets a base. It tells you what's going to be the most important. It gives the foundation for everything else that's to come. And then what is that foundation? What is that base? It really is a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the central figure of this book. And so he is front and center from the very beginning. He is the one who speaks to his churches. And as we come to this section, we are now entering into the cake. All right, chapter 4 is hitting the main substance of what this book is all about. You can just believe me because I just said it. I'm going to try to prove it for you. Because it's not for me to say it or some other person to say it. It's how do we know that that's what God meant when he put it together? How do we know this is a new section? I'm going to try to take you through the basics and understanding. This is how you can tell. This is how you can know how God puts it together. And it's his God-ordained structure. God ordained order to this book that we are not opposing on it, but we're just discovering what God has already done. So that's the important aspect there. So we get into the cake, but even the cake itself, like this Oreo ice cream cake, has a crust underneath that. And this becomes, I don't know what, I mean, I like ice cream, but ice cream with Oreo, that's at the top right there. I love that crust running through. And I have to say, Revelation 4 and 5, never lose sight of these chapters for the whole book. Make sure that you eat a bite of ice cream with Oreo in it every single time. Don't forget about this because it provides the bowl. It provides the shape. It provides the foundation. This demonstration, this revealing of the throne room of God, as we're going to find, not in this message. We don't have time to do that. We can't get to the concept of throne. We'll come to it. You're going to see that this idea, everything is pointing back to this chapter throughout the whole book. It's going to be beautiful. So God's wanting to lay some really important truths that we will not forget. And it all comes and begins. And so we're kind of setting, in some ways, this whole message is just a platter. Just trying to get us all set up. And you may be like, oh, we got to wait a whole other week before we dive into this. Well, come back next week by God's grace and be here. And we'll see some. If you miss next week, you want to listen to it. It's foundational for understanding all of Revelation and what God's doing. So what we need to understand is, in the first part, in the first blank for your notes, is God's order. God has an order to this book and how he's put things together. And this, the reason why we're going to start back at this, because 4:1 starts with a new section in the book. It's a foundational part. It's a transition. It's hard to understate how important the shift is and what's taking place. But I'm going to help us to understand how that comes together here. So if we're understanding the overall focus, then let's just kind of take a little step back and let's review the highlight points. If you were to say, putting the book of Revelation in a bookmark, and you had it on here, what would be some of the most important truths about the book that you would sketch on that bookmark so you always remember those truths? And the first one is that the Revelation is the very first words are found, just have ripple implications for the whole book. It starts off the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we saw how this is talking about a revelation about Jesus from Jesus. God the Father commissioned his Son to come down to John and deliver a message. And he says, I want you to show to my servants this revelation. And when we get to that revelation, it's a revelation about himself. It's a revealing of his resurrection glory. And ultimately, it's revealing in chapters 4 and 5 how he's coming and what his plans are for this world and the climax and the end of all this story of God's creation is Jesus Christ. It is the front and center aspect of this entire book. And so again, we have seen that he is the hero of the conflict. He's the protagonist of the drama. He's the focal point of all the names in the book of Revelation. They're focused on describing his character. The descriptions, the detailed descriptions of his personage indicate that he is the main actor. He is the cause of all the events that take place in this book. It's about Jesus. All right, so we see that this is not an unimportant book. This is a significant book. This is the crowning book of New Testament revelation. The next thing we're going to see, we saw, is that this is a future revelation of the imminent plans of God. How does Revelation 1 say? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show to his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. Things that are yet future to John, at least we can start there and say that, things future yet to John that must take place as a part of the sovereignty of God. He has planned this out. And we see that the main arena of this book is the future. We're going to probably try to prove that in just a moment. God is sovereign. He's working in the future. And it's interesting, when we talk about God, why does God like to declare what he's going to do ahead of time? So that when it happens, you know he did it. And you know he was in control. That he was sovereign. It's a proof. It's something you can... And what does it do for his people? Throughout all the ages, this revelation of what Jesus Christ is going to do is a affirming, stabilizing truth. It says, I can hang on. I know the end of the story. How many times have you heard that preacher say, we know the last chapter? We know the last chapter. Because Jesus Christ has revealed it to us. And it's interesting, it says, which must shortly come to pass. We looked at that last before in terms of imminent. The things that are revealed in this book can take place at any time. It can begin at any time, and then the sequence that God reveals to us will happen. And so, we find that Jesus Christ's coming is really the main message of this book. We talk about future and the imminency of those things. What does the opening verses talk about? We have in verse 7, a interjection verse that comes out of nowhere and just says, behold, he cometh! Folks, this is the main important aspect. And over again to almost every single, I think 6 of the 7 churches, there is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. It's what he wants them to be focusing on as the church. It is the climax of this book. When we talk about, okay, what's the icing? What's the message? What's the candle on top? It's that Jesus Christ comes at the end and he restores all things to what they're supposed to be. And you know what's the final cry of this book? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So what God wants for his church is very clear. To be expecting for an any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ in this resurrection glory. All right, one more thing that we need to remind ourselves of. Be reminded that there's a special blessing for those who read and those who obey the prophecies of this book. And really, that blessing encompasses the Bible, but there's something God put it in this book. So, if that's true, would you say that it is important for us to think that, say, this book is unintelligible? Meaning, you can't understand it. It's so vague, it's actually pointless. It's so complex, it's useless for the church. Do you think that would be an accurate representation of the way that the Bible looks at itself in this book? Maybe. I want to see some no's. No. The Bible said he gave us a revelation. He wants us to know these truths. I don't think the meaning of these things are hopelessly lost. Though I'm not going to say we're going to be able to understand everything. But the reality is God is revealing something to us that we ought to believe, that we ought to obey. You know what the Bible does tell us at the very end? Don't add anything to it. So many times we get these interpretations which basically turns everything into a symbol. And then the symbol, well, this kind of means this and this, you can start to an assemble, and if nothing's literal and nothing is what the text actually means, then what do you have to grab a hold of? If I did that in the Old Testament and said, Isaac was just a symbol. He was a symbol of Jesus, you know, and whether he actually lived or not, I mean, that's not really important. You know, you'd be like, huh? No, Isaac is a symbol, by the way. He is a picture. He's a prophetic type and aspect. But that the reality, the grounding of that comes from a real person who lived in a situation that actually happened, if that makes sense. There has to be reality before the symbol even makes sense. So many times people say, no, that's not what the Bible says. This is just, and we'll talk about the views of Revelation just for a real small bit here so we understand what we're up against. But most of the people are going to say most of everything, in fact, the predominant view would say everything you read in Revelation, do not take it literally. It is a symbol for something else. But what happens is when I take everything as a symbol, I have to add meaning to what's actually written there. And I actually add meaning because it becomes what I believe it means. Then it says, don't take anything out of this book, right? Is that what the Bible says at the end? Don't. Well, what do you do when you say, oh, it's not literal? I'm taking away part of what the meaning of the words actually say. So we've got to be very careful throughout this whole study. This is probably one of the most challenging books to go through. And I'm going to try to lead you through the best that I know how. And I'm sure I'm going to make mistakes. You'll see those mistakes along the way. You may not agree with everything that I interpret and how I go through this. But I want to at least show you carefully why and the scriptures that make me believe what it is, so that we don't take anything that is there and remove it, and we don't add anything that's not there. But we ought to understand this is a blessing for us if we'll believe and obey this book. All right, so let's step back and say, if you had to kind of put the divide Revelation up into little file folders and say, okay, this folder for this folder for this folder, how would you divide Revelation up? I think the best way to go about doing this is by the phrase that is used four times in the book, in the Spirit. This seems to indicate that these were separate divisions of, I say divisions, or visions that he saw. At the very beginning of chapter 10, of chapter 1, verse 10, it's the vision of Christ. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, when we come to this next vision, we're going to see a repetition in verse 2 that he was in the Spirit. And you're going to see a whole section of conflict from 4 through 16 that's really building and striving that tension together, just like you would in a drama or a movie or a plot or a book that you're reading. There would be this tension and tension and tension building up towards a crisis point. And then you'd have the climax. You have a separate vision for the climactic coming of Jesus Christ, and it builds up from 17 to his coming in verse 19 and to the millennium and the new heaven, the new earth, at least the judgment. All these things just unfold in sequence towards the end of the book, and then there's one final short vision, but it may be the most beautiful of all. It's the vision of the consummation, where we want all this to end to. And so there's the aspect of, you know, you love the drama, you love the excitement, but you want it to get resolved. You want to see God bring from the tension of evil and bring resolution, just like in the chords of the songs we play. If you end in tension, it's not very satisfying. You want it to be resolved. And this is where everything, the cadence, comes to its final resting place in eternity, and the new Jerusalem of what God is doing. So here is this aspect. So where are we at right now? We got the big picture map. We're looking at the hike we're about to take. And so we say, hey, we just got off trail number one. That was 1.3 miles. Whew, easy. We're about ready to get on trail number two. It's 6.5 miles down a steep canyon and back. Okay, you're like, okay, are we ready for this hike? I hope so, because we're about ready to embark on this. So where are we at? We're in the vision of conflict. This is the largest section and the largest vision that is given to us that's really building towards the climax. And so there's going to be a lot of things, a lot of tension. There's evil working. Satan has his day. We get to see this frustration, but it matches and mirrors some of the frustration we experience even now. And Satan is getting his way in this world. And it's building towards this aspect of the Lord's coming again. So, in this vision of conflict, I've told you this is the crust. It's the throne room and the revelation of a book. A book that is sealed and no man can open. And then they found that there is one who is worthy because of his redemption and his blood spilt for us. He is worthy to take the book and to unloose the seals. What happens in chapter 6 through 8? The seals start coming off. And as he breaks the seals, he is the initiator of the events that begin to take place in building towards the climax. At the breaking of the seventh seal, seven trumpets sound, one after another. Events take place in 9 through 15, and other aspects are kind of mixed in around these trumpets. But that's the seven trumpets that are sounding out. And at the very end, with the last trumpet sounding, with the seventh seal breaking in that aspect, and now the last trumpet is sounded, seven bowls of the wrath of God come forward and are poured out one by one by one upon this earth. And then we come to the end. So this is this conflict that's going on, and it's very clear that through the number seven, you've got things that are happening. And we'll look at it. I don't even need to get into it right now, because we've got other things to, bigger fish to fry right now. But we'll talk about how these seven relate to each other in the book. But it's very fascinating. You can see that there's a pattern, there's an order to what's happening. And it all is based off of the throne room of God and receiving the book that has the seven seals that causes everything else to happen in the book. And you know who's opening the seals? Jesus Christ. Who's the one who is causing everything to happen from chapter 6 to chapter 16? Jesus Christ. He is front and center, even though his name may not appear that often in those chapters. He is the main actor in what's taking place. All right, so I said to you that this is a new section of the book. Let me present you the evidence. The first evidence is, and turn back to, I know I moved this to chapter 1, back in chapter 4. The very first words are, after this. So he's using something that lets you know, okay, this took place, Now something's taking place after that. We're into a new part here. And then we've looked at that phrase, in the Spirit, means that he's now into another, it's a marker of a unique vision that he's having. But we also notice that there is a change in content here. It goes from Jesus Christ, and if you have a red letter edition here, you've got all chapter 3 in red. When you get to chapter 4, it turns black. It means that the narrator, John, is now speaking. So you've got a change in speaker. Not only do we have this, but we have a change in subject matter. Jesus Christ was speaking, and he was addressing the seven local churches in Asia Minor. And now we have a different subject matter. It's no longer addressing those churches. It's a vision of heaven, and John is transported in the Spirit of God to heaven to see these heavenly realities. And then there's a change in location. Seems to indicate that he was not up in heaven before, but he's called, come up hither. And the door of access he sees is in heaven. And he says, I want you to come up so I can show you these things. So heaven, John gets to go there, just like Paul was able to go there in the Spirit. Whether how that worked, his body is here and God can do that. I can't explain all that. It seems to be an aspect of a change of location. And in fact, heaven becomes the main vantage point of almost everything else that John reveals. Now, he will come back to the earth and talk about the earth, and we'll see things on the earth, but his vantage point is from the heavenly viewpoint. And I think that's important as we go through this book, too. So all these things are happening. Why do I go through all this? Because what you do as you read your Bible is you ought to be wanting to know, God, what's the most important part here? You direct me. Your word will help me understand. And God will direct you by these changes and divisions that take place. He'll change content. He'll change speaker. And when you realize there's a change, you realize, okay, I can put this material together. I can put this material together. And I don't know how many of you kind of do that kind of Bible study, but it really is worth the kind of study to put into the Bible and say, God, I want to know how you arranged it. And if for anything else, I'll do it for you, at least as long as we're going through books of the Bible together. So I want to say that this is the main body of the book of Revelation. I'm saying, yes, everything that Jesus said to the churches is absolutely important. That was powerful. That was convicting. The truths that were revealed there are foundational, and we will be looking back at how the things that are revealed in the future chapters coincide, parallel, or themes of things that were revealed in chapters 2 and 3 that were a message to you and us. But I'm telling you that I believe chapter 4 and 5 is the purpose why Jesus Christ came to John to reveal. How do you know that? Well, it's by the words that he uses. He says here in this, after this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which saith, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. You know that those words right there, I will show you things which must be hereafter, is a quotation. It's using the same words from the very first verse. So God told us the purpose statement at the front door. We got to the front mat. You say, okay, what's the key to understanding Revelation? And the key's underneath the front door mat, okay? Right in the first verse, you got it. And now he's going to say, you know what, you heard that key? Here's the chance to use that key right here. I will show you. What did he say in the first verse? He gave to Jesus Christ to what? To show unto his servants. He picks up those same words. What does that mean? It means that what Jesus Christ is about ready to do is the central purpose of Jesus' mission in giving this revelation. The Father gave him something to show. He tells John, come up to heaven. I'm going to show you the things that must be hereafter. And in fact, if this wasn't that as important as it is, it's rehearsed at the very end of the book. And I'm giving the reference there, 22:6. He says, these sayings are faithful and true. That's the first verse after everything's finished. He says, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So God's put a bookend on one side and a bookend on another, and right here in chapter 4, he's highlighting and saying, here it is! These are the things we're talking about. It's about ready to take place in the mind, the heart, the plan of God. So not only do we have this statement that indicates these verbs will show, must come to pass, all these words go back to 1:1, but there is something else that has to do with God's purpose. Turn back to chapter 1. Revelation 1 in verse 19. Revelation 1, 19, it says, Jesus has revealed himself, who he is, and after he's done that, he tells John to write. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So we understand from this, he says, he changes the tenses of the verbs. He says the things which were, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Past, present, and future. The past is what John just saw. He says, I want you to write things, the things you just saw. The revelation, the description of the glory of Jesus Christ. Whoa. Chapter 1. Now I want you to write down the things which are. That's the condition of the churches right now. And he begins to speak to them in chapters 2 and 3. The local churches. What was happening in those churches? What was needed? The repentance, the hope, the encouragement. But he also said he's going to tell us things which must shortly come to pass. And in this verse he says, I will tell you, show you things which must be hereafter. Here is the future part of this book. I mean, is this making sense? Is it pretty clear to us that this is not a... God's given us the outline. God's given us, and he said at the very beginning, I want you to write, I'm going to tell you these three things. And when he gets to chapter 4, he says, hey, everybody, we're at this point in the outline. We're at the place of the things which must shortly come to pass. So the interpretation of this of these things from chapter 4 to the end of the book, I believe, should be understood as future things. That makes sense? Now, let's go into the views of these of this book that you need to be aware of. You may hear a preacher on the radio. You may read something. You may read a book or someone have an opinion about this book. The book of Revelation has four main viewpoints. One is what is called preterism. It means that those things were future. Everything John was writing was future. You say, good, all right, that's good. It was future, and it was going to take place in John's lifetime, in the lifetime of the next two generations, something along those lines. And most of them will have some variation on that. Some will even go 300 years into the future. But it's all happened. So from you and I perspective, everything that we read has happened in the past, and it corresponds to history. You say, oh, okay, that's an interesting viewpoint. But let me tell you something. The things that are revealed in these chapters don't correspond with the historical events. How do you make them correspond? Well, these are actually not describing events that are going to happen. These are, here's it, symbols of things that took place. So when it talks about this right here, that's kind of a symbol, and you can understand a little bit. And, oh, yes, back Nero, he kind of had this symbol too, and we can kind of put these things together. Now we know the interpretation. The problem is you have to kind of, you just have to make everything kind of fit. Feels like you're taking a bunch of round pegs and trying to squish them through square holes. Just doesn't quite work. There's a lot of difficulties there. Historism is the second one. They believe that everything in this book is future, but it wasn't going to happen just in a short period of time. It's all going to take place after a long period of time of history. So some of the things are in the book have already happened, and some of the things are still yet to happen. Well, I can at least agree that the coming of the Lord Jesus is still yet to happen in bodily form. But again, there is no consensus. There's no clarity on where these things actually occur. And again, you have to interpret as symbols so that you can make things fit and attach them to certain things. And you have to revert to symbolism. Then there is one that's called idealism. Let me tell you this. This is the most dominant view today. Most believed about the book of Revelation. So if you're hearing somebody, more than likely, if they preach on the book of Revelation, or they give a little talk on the Revelation, this is the viewpoint they believe. And so you need to have this in your mindset, so when you hear it, you say, ah, okay, I understand that this is their perspective. They'll tip you off. The idealism believes these things are not future events. They are timeless truths. They are symbols of conflict between good and evil that is true today and was true in John's day, and they'll always be true. Of course, they can't be quite consistent, because then we say, well, is the coming of Jesus a symbol? Is that a literal event? How do you tell what's literal and what's not? And they say most everything's symbols. But the biggest aspect that I have to say is they believe that these things are not, cannot be, will not be future events. And yet, that's exactly how the Bible portrays it to us. He says, I'm going to reveal to you some things that are, that what you just saw, the things that are right now, but I want to tell you the things that are future. And from chapter 4 on, he puts down the marker and says, I'm going to show you the things that are going to happen in the future. Now, how quickly, he doesn't always tell us, but I believe that the coming throughout the book, he's continually telling us that the coming of Jesus is imminent. It's close. It's shortly to come to pass. And that hasn't happened yet. I don't think we should look for the fulfillment of these things that have already taken place, either in history or immediately to the disciples after that. I think this is talking about things that are going to happen in what we call the last days. Now, there is an aspect to which we live in the last days. But there is a sense of the last days can refer to the events described in this book of the day of the Lord and the tribulation period and things he's going to be revealing. And this is why I believe these things, because it's right here from the Bible. It's giving you the flags. The Bible itself is instructing you and saying, I told you the outline, and I know and want you to understand this is the stuff we're talking about right now. So, we've seen the order that God has for us. We're going to be looking at future events, as he said. But I want us to see here that God has an openness towards you and me. And we find this revealed in these words, that what he sees. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. So we saw was an open door. Now let's see if I can do this over here. What you might think from hearing these words is that he looked. He saw a door. He saw an open door. But that's not actually what's taking place. The tense of the verb lets you know exactly when the action took place. And for it, this is very clear from it. He says, this is a door that was opened in heaven before John looked. So when John looks, he says he looked and he saw a door was opened. When was it opened? It doesn't tell us. But all he knows is that he looks and he sees an open door. Why is this significant? Well, because I believe there's a spiritual reality that's being looked at here. And it's fascinating too. Remember that little word, behold? That little word, behold, is always putting for us that there's a spiritual reality to be seen by the eyes of faith. I'm not saying that the door is not some spiritualization of it. I'm just saying there's a spiritual truth being communicated. It's something for our faith to grab a hold of and something to believe about God. And he says, behold, I saw it, and I want you to just look at it. See it in your own mind's eye, an open door in heaven. It's standing open already. Why is this significant? Well, we've already had a couple references to doors in Revelation chapter 3:8. He says, I have set before you an open door. Remember that? That was a promise that we looked at, that because he had the key of David, that he had opened the door to the kingdom of God, and that they had an open door. They were to be received by God, and that no man could shut that door. It was an aspect that gave them confidence. In chapter 3, verse 20, we talked about Jesus saying, if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. So we understand the door in this context was talking about a relationship. You had to open the door to have a relationship, to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so the analogy isn't necessarily perfect, but if you'll recall, there's actually a greater connection to this verse in this next, than the chapter 3:20 to chapter 4:1 than may first meet the eye. Because Jesus himself told a parable of him coming in the latter days and wanting his servants to be ready to open the door when they hear his voice. And so that door is often a concept that looks towards that wonderful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's an aspect here that, of a little bit of overlap. But at least we would say what I think God is communicating through an open door in heaven, that he has an open relationship to you and me. Someone tells you, or if I tell you this in terms of your pastor, my office door is always open. I'm saying, you're welcome to come at any time. There's never a time that you can't reach out to me and say, no, this is, there's an openness there. Probably grandparents in this room, that your door, figuratively speaking, is always open to your grandkids. You as parents, your door is rarely locked to your kids, except for when you're taking a nap. Go outside. My dad loved to do that. Get outside and don't get 20 feet near the house. Oh, Dad. He wanted to get some sleep. We weren't that bad of kids, I tell you. I don't know what he was talking about. This is an understanding for us. God is, when he looked towards heaven and the door is open. You know, it may raise the question, I think we know when the door was opened. And that's why I want to kind of camp on this a little bit. Mark 1:10, we see this aspect of door open in heavens. All these things kind of, not all of them come together in every passage, but you see this quandary. A lot of times two of the three come together. Mark 1:10 says, straightway coming up out of the water, he saw, that's Jesus, the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. This is not the same word as he looked up and saw the door up to heaven was opened. This has the idea of a word that he rips the heavens open. What? When you rip something open, like packages or birthday presents, you don't intend to put that wrapper back, do you? When you rip something open, it's open to stay open. That's the point of these words. What's so interesting is this is a quotation. It's the same idea from Isaiah 64. And the prayer there for Israel is, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would flow at your presence. Almighty God, we are destroyed by sin. We have gone into captivity. We have disobeyed you. Sin has made a mess. Selfishness has tainted every part of our life. Strife has given us a bitterness to taste. Sin leads to conflict and fighting and war. Sin within, sin without. Oh God, would you just rend the heavens? Would you come down? Would you do something? Would you save us, oh God? That's the prayer. Isaiah 64. The answer to that prayer began with the ministry of Jesus Christ. The door to heaven was being ripped open. And at the end of Jesus' ministry, this word, remember in Mark, we looked at only occurs two times in the entire book. Ripped open the heavens. Where does it occur the second time? Chapter 15, the ripping open of the veil. That the veil to access to the Father was ripped open when Jesus cried out on the cross. Access had been made by Jesus Christ. God's saving activity towards man was being revealed. His personal presence in the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon him and the kingdom of God upon the earth taking place in the ministry of Jesus Christ through his cross has now answered this prayer, and the access to heaven has been opened. Did you know that every time that the reference to heaven is mentioned by people who see it in the Gospels and the Acts, it's open? Jesus told them in John 1:51, this is after his baptism. He says, "Verily I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open." You're going to see the reality of what God is doing and has done for them, for you. Acts 7:56, Stephen has a vision of heaven. And he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open," just like John. "I look and the door is open, folks. We're not shut out. No man can close us out. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, he's ready to receive them to himself." Peter says he saw heaven opened and a vessel came down to him. Revelation 19:11, John says, "And I saw heaven opened. And who comes? Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Jesus is going to come through that open door and bring with him all of his people to bring an end to the suffering of this world. And so throughout Revelation 11:19, Revelation 15:5, the temple of God is seen as open. So what does this all mean for you and me? Because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, he is open towards you. The Bible talks about how he would shut the heavens to his people. Why? Because they were sinning against him. They were violating him, and that meant, that phrase means that he held off the blessing of rain. Because God is open, he says, "The Lord is open, shall open unto you his good treasure," Deuteronomy 28:12. God wants to pour out his blessing. God has grace. God has favor for you. He looks upon you and he loves you. You say, "I'm the prodigal son. I'm the one who spent, I demanded my living for myself. I spent it on myself. I've been selfish. I've been dirty. I'm defiled. I'm no worthy, no longer worthy to be called a son." And yet God the Father is looking for you. He is ready to receive you. This is the heart of our God. And John saw the reality of it in this figure of the open door. You know that God will hear your prayers. When you pray and you come in the name of Jesus Christ, who's already within the veil. He's already at God's right hand. You know, if you sinned against him, he will take you back. He will forgive your sin. He will have fellowship with you at any time. Anything you need from him. You're in a desperate crisis. You're like, "God, please help, Lord." He will hear you. You're his child. He's open towards you. How much are we accessing this wonderful privilege? How much are we going through that door and entering in to the throne room of God to obtain the grace that we need? God's open towards you. Another aspect I want to see in this passage, or I believe is here, is this invitation or this offer that God gives to the Lord Jesus. We hear it in the voice. It says, "And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me." When it says the first voice, he's not saying the first voice and I'm going to hear a bunch of other voices too. In the second voice and the third voice. When it talks about the first voice, it can be talking about the voice that I heard at the first. Does that make sense? This is the voice that I heard at the beginning. The first voice. And you go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, and we find he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." So the voice is described in the exact same way. He mentions it as the first voice, the voice that he had heard at the first. And so the identity of that voice is, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Write the things which you see." He turns around, he looks at the person who's talking with him, and it's the Son of Man. So who is this voice calling him up? The voice of Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you have a red letter edition, At least mine does. I didn't think I got it right. And they put it in red. It says, come up hither. Jesus is talking to them at this point. So you hear the voice of Jesus. What does he call him? He says, I will show you things which must come hereafter. This is the mission, the purpose of Jesus Christ. And so this again would align with the Lord Jesus speaking, because that's the purpose that God gave to Jesus, to show to us these things. So he's going to fulfill the purpose of what God gave for him. You know, I believe John receives here in this moment an invitation to receive revelation. Come up into heaven. I want to show you things, and you're going to write them down. You're going to reveal them to your church. But there's also an aspect to which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling all men to receive salvation by faith in Christ. It's still the same aspect. It's still a come. Come to me. You come to me, I'll reveal myself to you. You come to me, I'll give you salvation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Whatever your need is, Jesus Christ is calling out, come. This is the heart of God the Father. Through the open door, come unto me. Believe. Trust in him. Interestingly enough, all the saved will receive the invitation to come to his presence someday. Note there's some similarities with this context and here with the rapture. Not that this is teaching, and I'll be very clear and careful. John was not raptured in the sense that think of the rapture of how it's going to take place. Because John came back, he lived in his body, he died. When we're raptured, we're changed. Our bodies enter into a glorified state forever and ever. But I think there's some interesting similarities that ought to be at least noted. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The similarities to the rapture are the voice of Jesus in both passages, the trumpet of God, and the direction here he's calling him to come up, and the other one is caught up. Now, this aspect of a trumpet speaks of authority. A trumpet can dun-da-dun-da-dun. It communicates authority in terms of Jesus Christ speaks with authority. What he says is going to happen. And in fact, does John climb him? It's like Jack and the Beanstalk here. Climb up to heaven. All right, he called me to come. It says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And I mean, like, we don't know what that journey is like. I can't even fathom that. He says, boom, I was in the Spirit and I was in heaven. I saw these things. I saw where you're going to be. I'm writing it down for you. And so this aspect of the trumpet sounding seems to indicate this is a pretty amazing experience that takes place. So you may ask the question, all right, Pastor, are you saying that John's experience pictures the rapture? I would say, yes, I believe it does. It's not teaching the rapture in this verse. But what's fascinating in the whole structure of the book is chapter 2 and chapter 3 are addressed to the churches. You come to chapter 4 and I don't read the word church. In chapter 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 through 19 through 20 through 21 until you get to chapter 22. Is the next reference to the church. Where do they go? What happened during all this time? Well, we have the promises in Revelation 25. He says, I want you to hold on till I come. Revelation 2:25. Or Revelation 3:10. You're not going to go through the tribulation, that the hour of the tribulation that will come upon the whole world. He says, but I'm going to come quickly. I'm going to receive you to myself, as John 14 has described it. And so the rapture has already been alluded to in chapters 2 and 3. It's been promised in chapter 3. And here's one of the most fascinating aspects. Throughout this expression, in chapter 2, every single church, this is what Jesus said to the church. He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, right? We come to chapter 13, and Jesus says this. He that hath ears, let him hear. And he doesn't say what the Spirit saith to the churches. Because there's something going on here in God's plan, in God's program. He, from the time of the church age, God catches up his people. They do not go through the events of chapter 6 through 19. They actually come back with Jesus, riding upon white horses, and received with him. This is just simple putting together what the Bible has to say. So John, what happens? He calls them up and says, come up hither. And we're translated in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. We shall all be changed. What a wonderful hope that we have. An invitation, an offer that Jesus Christ offers to us. May God help us to believe this invitation. This is coming for us. And then one last final point. You can see we're at the very bottom here. We're close to the end. And you can laugh at me. I had to choose an O word. Otherwise, you'd laugh at me if I chose something else. But I could. This is the concept I'm going for. Orbit, you say. God's orbit on the world. I'm looking for the word that has the idea of sphere or element. Like birds, their element is the air. Right? Fish, their element, their sphere is the sea, the water. The element or the sphere of God is the Spirit. And it's the person. I'm not making him into an intent, but you say, where can you go apart from the Spirit of God? You know, it's like, I mean, we're talking about an infinite being who is everywhere. And so we talk about these language and talk about being in the Spirit. Why am I bringing this up? Because of this phrase right here, and this is the last phrase we're going to look at today. And immediately I was in the Spirit. That meant that the Spirit of God was taking him in a place, to a place that he could not have gone bodily. Okay, this is a supernatural revelatory experience. But what I'm saying is, you can't go to heaven if you're not in the Spirit. Because everyone in heaven is in the Spirit. And God himself is Spirit. How do you know this, Pastor? The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 15:50, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. That's why he goes on to the rapture passage and talks about how we have to be changed in a twinkling of a moment. And this corruption has to put on immortality. We've got a new body. What is that body like? He's already explained it. So this is the resurrection of the dead. Go back to verse 42. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. That's what you and I have. We have a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What's a spiritual body? It's a body that's fitted, prepared for the indwelling and control of the Holy Spirit of God. You and I are going to experience the Spirit of God physically in a way that we can't understand. In fact, the Spirit of God controls, moves, blesses. He's what gives life to all that is God's. I'll give you just a few references for that. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not about physical things, eating and drinking, all that stuff. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. When you're in his power, when you're in his control, he produces love and joy and peace and all of the fruit of heaven in you. You know what's good about heaven? The Spirit of God animates every part of it. Do you know how this Jesus Christ rules and reigns? Look it up in Isaiah 11. By the Spirit of the Lord. That's how he's empowered. Just like he was empowered by his Spirit during the earthly ministry in a fuller, more beautiful way in the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything is going to be dictated by the Spirit of God. Jesus told them, he says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then let you know something. The kingdom of God has come unto you. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, that's where the kingdom is. And the aspect that we're going on here is saying, you know what? God tells us that you and I are alive in the Spirit. The Spirit has made us His children. We have life in Him. So what is the command? If we are those who seek the kingdom of God, and that's our focus, then you and I ought to walk in the Spirit. Because that's where we're heading towards. We're going to live in the Spirit of God. And just like John was there in the Spirit of God, you and I say, we can walk with the presence of God, but it requires that we submit to Him and to His blessed Holy Spirit. It's not just some optional thing that we do here on this earth. This is something by which we reflect, we pray this prayer, Lord, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How does that happen? You submit daily to the Spirit of God. It'll answer a lot of our questions. Say, God, I don't know what to do here. What to do that? Submit to Him today. What He's calling upon you, where the Word is speaking, obey, submit, follow what He has. And God will bless you. Well, I've taken up all your time, so I'll close in those regards. But praise the Lord, we have this aspect of a future to look forward to, a resurrection, a glorified body, living in the Spirit of God, and we're going to go through an open door. Someday is for us. And when we get there, we're going to see something. When you get to heaven, you're going to behold something, and it's revealed right here. Behold. Come back next week and find out. God reveals it to us, and it's going to be a wonderful, glorious truth. May God bless us. Dear Father, I thank You so much, Lord, for Your Word, for the truth that it contains, for the order and the structure that it has, that You would even take the time to reveal the glory with which we are going to participate and partake of. Lord, I pray for each one of us that this is not just an academic or just an enlightening of our understanding, but it calls upon our wills to walk in the submission and light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live in the Spirit of God today as You've called us to. And Lord, would You give us grace? Give us the blessing because we've read these words and we intend to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to dismiss us right here. And thank you guys so much for your service and for all that we're doing. We look forward to this evening. Come back for the Lord's Supper. And God will bless us as we fellowship around His presence. You're dismissed.